Dear friends in Jesus Christ, on October 2, 2006, a man by the name of Charles Roberts broke into a one-room schoolhouse in Nichols Mine, Pennsylvania, while the school was still in session. And once inside, he proceeded to shoot 10 young Amish schoolgirls, five of whom later died. Later, when the priest eventually stormed the building, Roberts took his own life. It was a grisly scene, to say the least, and sadly a scene that has played out more than a few times since. But perhaps what was even more shocking was the response of the Amish community to Roberts' widow and three children. Within hours, members of the community publicly forgave this outsider, this violent perpetrator, and began expressing a loving concern for Robert's wife and for his family. Later that same week, many of the Amish community were present at Robert's funeral. And in response, the killer's wife wrote this to the Amish community: "Your incredible love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and it's changing the world." And indeed, at least for a little while, the actions of this small Amish community seem to be doing just that. The mainstream media, who often depicts religion as irrelevant or even dangerous, took note. In fact, one editor, Bruce Kluger of USA Today, wrote, "For a change, what we saw was religion in its best light." But not everybody was impressed. Jeff Jacoby, a columnist for the Boston Globe, wrote this. He writes, "Not all hatred is wrong, and forgiveness is not always deserved. And while I admire the Amish community's resolve to live up to their Christian ideals, even in the midst of heartbreak, how many of us would really want to live in a world in which no one gets angry when children are slaughtered? How many of us really want to live in a world in which even the most horrific acts of cruelty are always and instantly forgiven?" Jacoby's complaint takes many of us out of our comfort zone. Believe in costly forgiveness. Believe in costly forgiveness. We believe in it because that's what Christ has done for us. So this morning, as we reflect on this fifth request of the Lord's Prayer, I want to talk a little bit more about the scandal of forgiveness. I've said it often that the spiritual discipline of forgiving others is the hardest thing to do in the Christian life. Forgiveness is not a one-time event. It's often a long journey. And it's something we need to do every time the pain of the offense committed against us comes rushing back into our minds. And yet it's a discipline we must engage in. We must engage in it because we ourselves have been so deeply forgiven by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with this as sort of an introduction, I'm going to first address the teaching of our catechism regarding the fifth request of the Lord's Prayer. And then I want to close by briefly identifying the three stages of forgiveness that each one of us is called to actively engage in it. So that the teaching of the petition itself, and then the three stages of forgiveness that we're called to walk. Let me begin by first addressing the question of how often do we need to pray this particular request? How often do we need to ask God to forgive us our debts? There are a few Christian traditions who go to one extreme and teach that we no longer need to pray this request at all. The reasoning is because Jesus taught his disciples this prayer before his death on the cross. When he died on the cross, he made complete atonement for all our sin. And therefore, Christians are now people transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't need to stay in the pit of sin. 1 John 5, verse 18 is the proof text. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, that is Jesus, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So again, there are some Christian traditions that teach that this daily request for forgiveness of sin is no longer required. It's no longer needed because Christ has fully paid for all our sins. And then there are other Christian traditions that teach the opposite side of the spectrum, the teaching that as human beings, we are still captives of the devil. We will never really know true freedom from the power of sin until this life is over. And this teaching comes forth through a constant reminder of just how sinful we are. It's the teaching that one can never escape the misery of their sin, and thus in this life we're to go about living, demonstrating just how truly miserably guilty we are. When it comes to the subject of sin in our own tradition, perhaps the best way to describe it is that we stand in the middle of those two polarizing ends of the spectrum. And on the one hand, we agree with Paul in Ephesians 2. As believers, we are no longer dead in transgressions and sin. We've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We've been created to do good works. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of His Son. And yet that doesn't mean that we stop sinning. No, we may not, we cannot continue to sin, but neither can we fully keep ourselves from sinning either. And yes, Christ's work on the cross grants us forgiveness from sin. His work is good enough for all people of all times, and yet this grace of forgiveness must be asked for, received, and passed on in our relationships with others on a daily basis. Receiving forgiveness of sin from Jesus Christ is not like an automatically paid-up life insurance policy. We don't ask for it once and never ask for it again. No, we come before Him time and time again, asking for His healing grace. In our passage from John 13, Jesus assumes the role of a slave and washes His disciples' feet. And Peter, probably the most temperamental of all the disciples, objects, saying, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus replies, saying, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." To which Peter replies, saying, "Then not just my feet, but my hands, my head as well." And yet Jesus only washes His feet, saying, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean." And the teaching here is that when we are a part of Christ, when we're a part of His work, we are clean. And at the same time, we still need His cleansing. We need His forgiveness. We need it every day. And therefore, we pray, "Father, forgive us our debts, so You've also forgiven our debtors." So now, how exactly are we to pray for God's forgiveness? What does the Bible teach? How are we to go about this task of asking for His forgiveness in our lives? And what do we need to be keenly aware of? What should be our attitude when we pray this request? The Catechism teaches that when we pray for forgiveness, we must first pray as people who recognize their own sin. It's people who recognize their own sin. It's only when we have a deep awareness of our own sin that we can truly experience the grace offered through Christ our Lord. Our confession of sin and God's forgiveness of that sin through Christ is our entrance into the Christian faith. The story is told of a middle-aged woman who goes to her pastor, and in order to demonstrate her piety, she proceeds to tell him what a terrible sinner she is. And so with deep sighs and lengthy explanations, she insists that she is indeed the greatest of sinners, worse than even Paul himself. In fact, she claims she isn't worthy to be called a Christian. And after tolerating her whining long enough, the bored pastor says to her, "Ma'am, you don't need to tell me any of this. I already know it. Many others have already told me what a great sinner you are." And immediately the anger rises in the lady's face. "Who said that? What gives them the right to say such a thing about me?" I'd submit that she has yet to genuinely understand the depth of her sin. And of course, she's not the only insincere Christian in the Church of Christ. Many Christians today have no difficulty in making general statements about the nature of sin and about its effects on humanity. But ask them to name a sin in their own life. You may find themselves at a loss for words. They have trouble believing that they personally are corrupt and filled with sin. And perhaps one of the things that we Protestants lost in the Reformation was the practice of publicly confessing our sin to each other. There are very few evangelical Christian churches who do this on a regular basis. I suppose there are some who regularly make a habit of it, but for the most part, publicly confessing specific sins seems to have fallen to the wayside. And at the same time, those churches who used to insist on the public confession of sin, and I'm sure some of us who are older have a few stories, sometimes those often brought about some serious spiritual damage. At times, not only did it unnecessarily humiliate the one confessing, but those listening were also spiritually damaged. Damaged because they were either gloating in their own self-righteousness or else squirming in their seats because they knew that they too were guilty of that same sin. Guilty, but now that they see the humiliation taking place, would never dare confess their own sin to anyone else. True Christians, of course, are people who recognize their sin and throw themselves upon the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best way to understand the depth of our sin is by first coming to terms with the holiness of God. When we begin to understand just how perfect, just how glorious the God whom we serve truly is, and the importance of hallowing His name, then we'll also have a better understanding of the nature of our sin. In other words, we first need to have a sense of the goodness, the greatness, the majesty, that's the very essence of who God is. Without knowing God's holiness, we'll never truly understand the depth of our own sin and our desperate need for a Savior. I'd submit that as we grow in our faith, not only do we grow in our understanding and awe of the holiness of God, but we also grow to profoundly understand our own imperfections and our own sin. And then, when we recognize sin for what it is, we come to our Lord and Savior praying, "Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors." So that's the first way we need to properly pray for forgiveness, as people who recognize their own sin and their need for God's grace. The second way we need to pray for forgiveness is by also making sure that we're practicing forgiveness in our relationships with others. We're practicing forgiveness in our relationships with others. Not easy. We all know just how difficult practicing forgiveness can be. It's even more difficult when a person we need to extend forgiveness towards either doesn't acknowledge the need for forgiveness or is indifferent towards it. How many of us here haven't been hurt by someone who is either immune or callous toward the pain caused? Keep in mind, forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. They are certainly close cousins, but they're different. We're called to forgiveness. Reconciliation always takes two. But costly forgiveness is what we must engage in. We must engage in it because that's what Christ has demonstrated in His relationship with us. Our passage from Isaiah 55 makes it clear just how difficult actively living a life of forgiveness can be. In other words, just how radical and unnatural the art of forgiveness is. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Our natural inclination is to identify with the anger of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. We don't want to join the feast. We don't want to celebrate the forgiveness taking place. And yet, Jesus' parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18 makes it clear that those who have received grace also live by grace. And we don't truly know the depth of God's grace if we still have an unforgiving heart towards others. Doesn't mean that God's forgiveness of us is dependent on our forgiveness of others. In other words, our forgiveness of others is not the condition of God's forgiveness. But at the same time, there is an incredibly close relationship between the two. You really can't have one without the other. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, "Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." And so let me close this morning by addressing the very personal nature of forgiving others. My guess is that none of us here this morning needs to be convinced just how difficult it is to forgive those who have hurt us in deep, profound ways. In fact, some of us here have been hurt so bad that to hear the words, "We must forgive as Christ forgives us," makes us cry out with indignation and protest. You try telling a parent that as a Christian, he or she must forgive the drunk driver that killed their child or raped their daughter. You might find yourself meeting a fist in your face. And in some situations, the best pastoral care may just be to communicate to a victim that your prayer is that one day they might reach a point in their journey in which God will grant them the desire to begin the long, the costly road of forgiveness towards others. Insisting upon it before one is ready is probably more spiritually damaging than helpful. But for those who are actively engaged in living lives of forgiveness, let me close by suggesting three stages of biblical forgiveness. We could add more. Let me just touch on three. The first stage is what I'll refer to as the suffering stage. It's the stage in which one acknowledges the evil that's been done, the suffering that's resulted. In this stage, a person doesn't passively and unemotionally accept the evil. They acknowledge it. In his famous article, "Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past," Lewis Smedes writes, "Forgiveness happens only when we first admit our hurt and we scream out our hatred of the sin." Forgiveness happens only when we first admit our hurt and scream out our hatred of the sin. The second stage of Christian forgiveness is what I'll refer to as the stage of spiritual surgery. It's the stage in which we get down on our knees, we come to the cross, and we ask God to help us begin the journey of costly forgiveness. It's the stage in which we keep coming back to the cross again and again, asking God to grant us the grace to forgive. To forgive those who wronged us or hurt us. Costly Christian forgiveness. Not simply a word of acquittal. Not a one-time event. It's a commitment to a way of life. Costly Christian forgiveness is a commitment to a way of life. And it's a commitment to engage in spiritual surgery every time the pain of the hurt comes back into our minds. The wise C.S. Lewis once wrote, "To forgive for the moment is not difficult. But to go on forgiving, to forgive the same offense every time we replay it in our memories, that's the real tussle." Lewis then goes on to make it clear that Christian forgiveness doesn't mean we necessarily forget what happened, but it does mean that we're constantly bringing our hurt and our pain to the cross of Jesus. Which leads to the third and the final stage. And that's the stage of starting over. In this stage, we start anew in our lives. Ideally, with the one who wronged us. But again, that's not always possible. Nasty questions may still be unanswered. The future may still seem uncertain. And yes, there are probably more hurts and opportunities to forgive ahead of us. But we move forward. We move forward in a lifelong process that involves seeking to unlearn our own habits of sin. And we unlearn those habits by living lives of forgiveness to others as we seek to live in harmony with God, with others, and with all creation. But by the grace of God go each one of us. And that's why Christian forgiveness is often a group project. It's what a church is called to help each other do. When our spirit is willing but our flesh is weak, we need each other to help live out our commitment to a forgiving lifestyle. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in the weeks to come when we talk about the communion of the saints. Let me close this morning by simply saying that the discipline of Christian forgiveness is a difficult discipline for all of us. In the words of one Christian writer, it's not like a toothless baby, one that's all gums, no bite. No, Christ-like forgiveness is difficult, painful. And yet the reason we engage in it is because God commands us to. In Ephesians 4, he tells us, be kind, compassionate to one another. Forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. In short, we're commanded to forgive because God has already forgiven us. And through Jesus Christ, we receive the gifts we don't deserve. We deserve punishment, we get forgiveness. We deserve wrath, we get his love. And so now the only proper response to God's forgiveness in our own lives is to live a life of forgiveness in our relationships with others. We're not to overcome evil with evil, but with good. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. And so together we pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.